Well, we're going to start a new sermon series. We're going to start and we're going to go through the book of Exodus. And we're just going to see where the Lord takes us through there. This week we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And it was about, Exodus 1 and 2 has to do with God motivating, God preparing the Hebrew people to leave the land of Egypt. And I thought about in my own life some things that maybe I've had to do some extra special motivation. And you know, Shirley's parents owned a dairy farm. And I don't know how many years her dad farmed it, probably a good 50 years. And of course, on the dairy farm, they had these critters there. They had some cows. And I would help her dad. So I knew some things about cows, and I think I could handle my own with other people that knew some things about cows, and we would do that. But we moved off the farm in the late 80s, maybe the early 90s. Shirley would know the exact date. I don't know. And her father-in-law, about that same time, her father, sold the cows. The government had a program. It was called the Whole Herd Dairy Buyout Program, where they wanted to reduce the amount of milk that was in the country to increase the price of it to the farmers. And so they come in, and it was really weird. They spray painted a big orange X on the cows and wrote out a check, and off they went, and that was the end of the cows. And so my father-in-law, him and my brother-in-law and my one nephew, they raised a few beef cows up there, and then they got into raising some pigs. And so I never really dealt with the pigs. I would see them. I'm not afraid of pigs. Our kids showed some pigs in 4-H. Pigs are just pigs, okay? That's the way they go. But this one day, we had lived in a mobile home on the farm, and this one day, the lady that was living there, she went to the Mars campus. She calls me up. Her name was Leanne, and she says, "Jeff, I don't know what to do." And I'm like, what's the matter? Get a breath here. And she says, "There are pigs all through my yard." She says, "I'm afraid to go outside." She says, "Those pigs, they're just everywhere." I said, "Well, how many are there?" And she says, "I counted 17 pigs." And I'm like, "Okay." And she says, "And I can't get a hold of your father-in-law. I can't get a hold of any of Shirley's uncles. I don't know what to do. I'm calling you. Can you come? You've got to come help me in this panic thing." So I go up there, and there were some pigs. Now, again, I wasn't afraid of the pigs, but I never really worked with pigs. Okay, so I know a cow, you could grab it, put a halter on it and grab it. You ever try lassoing a pig? You know? So I'm saying, well, I got to get these things going somehow. And there was one pig. Now, we were about 300 yards from the barn where the pig stayed in. And there was one pig, and he was facing in the direction of that barn. And part of it out of frustration, and part of is I don't know what else to do. I went up behind that pig, and with my number 12 work boot, I just went boom. And I laid into the, now keep in mind, these are 200-pound animals. I laid into his bacon there. Well, that pig squealed like crazy and made a beeline for that barn. And all the other pigs followed him, and they all went in. And the lady standing there, she says, "That was wonderful. How did you learn to do that?" Yeah, that's the old adage about the blind squirrel finding an acorn once in a while. But things like that happen, and there are times when you know, things need to be motivated, and sometimes all of us need a little kick, if you know what I'm saying, to get us going. In our study in Exodus, God had to give the Hebrew people a kick in their bacon, if you know what I'm talking about, to get them moving. And all kinds of things happen here. The Egyptians are resisting. There's problems here. But there's one thing I want you to know, and there's one theme that we will see throughout the entire book of Exodus, is that no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. Can you say that? God is bigger? God is bigger. And so as we look at Exodus, and go ahead and turn with me to it, please. Exodus follows Genesis. It's the second book in the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the rack in front of you. But verses 1 through 7... they link the books of Genesis to the book of Exodus, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. And it talks about the sons of Jacob, and I'm not going to read it all here. But Verse 6 says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now see, that's called organic church growth, okay? Toby and Lung get it, Jennifer gets it, you know, okay? So the rest of you, I need you to do your part. Come on, let's go here. David, he got it figured out here, you know, that's organic church growth. That's what they had. And so verse 5 tells us, if we would go back, that the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. So there was Jacob and his children, and you got grandkids and all this kind of stuff. And they came into Egypt, and there were 70 in all. And we know from, and we don't have to look this up, but you could look it up later if you wanted to, from Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, that the total of in total, the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. And they have their calendar worked it out right, and it was exactly 430 years. But by the time they left, their numbers had really swelled. Exodus 12:37 tells us there were approximately 600,000 men. Numbers 1:46, which was chronologically written right after the events that we're going to see today, tell us that there were 603,550 men over the age of 20 who were able to fight in the military. You say, okay, that's nice. What does that mean? Because that's only the men. And so if you do some, and, you know, I worked through, and I could have put up this fancy mathematical formula, but probably only Toby would have understood it anyhow, because I didn't understand it. But anyhow, if you do the math and take for average size families, the population by the time, this point in history, is almost certainly well over 2 million people. It could be higher. I've seen estimates as high as 6 million people. Now, it's curious, like, we had four kids. Some of you have maybe had the experience, you know how hard it was to get four kids into, like, the minivan on Sunday morning? You know, can you imagine trying to get, you know, 3 million people across a desert? It's like, come on, get in, let's go, you know, go. And when are we going to get there, Daddy, would be the question they'd be asking. So they're here, and there's a new Pharaoh that's in charge of Egypt, and I'm not going to go into the history of the Egyptian pharaohs, but there was a dynasty that had existed when Joseph was there and up for the next 350 years, and it gets replaced by another group. They're a minority group, and they are from the outside. They are a Semitic tribe, and they're actually more closely related to the Israelites than they were to the Egyptians, but they came, and somehow they wrestled power, and they are the new group that is in power now. And they don't know anything about Joseph. And verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, tells us some of their fears. And they said, look, this is the Pharaoh speaking. He said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now keep in mind, their fear was of a political nature. And so is the case when powerful men fear of losing their power, they always begin to oppress their countrymen. Why do you think, like, that crazy guy over in North Korea keeps such an iron fist? Because he's got a good gig. You know, if you can become emperor or dictator of a country, that's a good job to have if you can get it. Okay, and he got it. And he doesn't want to lose it. So he keeps this kind of wacky iron fist on the people. And he ends up oppressing the people that he's supposed to be leading. And that happens time and time again in history. And we have to keep in mind that in a casual reading of Exodus, we kind of gloss over the timetable, and we don't have a full grasp of the time span here. But at this point in history, the Israelites have already been in Egypt for over 350 years. How long has the United States been a country? A little over 200, right? Right. So they have been in existence as a population group longer than the United States has been in existence as a country. I just wanted to tell you that just to give you some perspective on that. And they are part of the landscape of that country. They are part of the fabric of the country. They grew up there. They lived there. That some of these people, in fact, all those people, the only thing they had ever known was living in Egypt. And so there they are. And they are still, throughout all of this, they're still God's people. All right? They still are God's people. And so the question, and I think it's a good question that might be in your minds, is why did God permit these folks to go through this intense period of persecution? Why would God do that? Why? Well, see, what you have to remember is that God's will always be done. Now, look at the timeline again. It was 40 years from a time from when Moses was placed in the little ark, in the bulrushes there, in the little basket. It's 40 years past from the time that Moses is raised up, and then he ends up having the confrontation with the Egyptian, and he kills him. He then spends the next 40 years hiding in the desert of Midian, tending to his father-in-law Jethro's flocks. And then he comes back, and he spends another 40 years leading his people through the wilderness. So he is 80 years old. Okay, now I know some of you are like maybe close to that age. You know, Bob, another 10 years, you'll be at that age, right? Yeah, you're getting close, I can tell. You know, look, some of you think that, you know, it's time to be on the sidelines. No, what if you're Moses? Okay, some of you can be a Moses. God might be calling you despite your age. Don't ever let that be a hindrance to you. Keep going. Press on. Do the work that God has called you to do. Some would view the things that happened to the Egyptians as an abandonment by God. But God will never break a promise. In Genesis 17, in verses 4 to 8, and let's just turn to that real quick. Genesis 17. Just to remind you of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 4 says, As for me, this is God speaking, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come to you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You understand that the New Testament tells us that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. God is not bound by constraints of chronology of time. And so God, when he makes a promise, it is forever. We had a discussion Monday night in our Bible study, our small group Bible study, because Jesus says he the gift that he was giving to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 was the gift of eternal life. And we talked about, when does that eternal life start? Well, it starts at the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when does it end? No, it doesn't end, because God promises. And if God says it's eternal, then it's eternal. If God says he's going to keep his covenant forever, he's going to keep his covenant forever. So nothing has changed despite where the Egyptians are, despite what they are going through. And the same thing is in our lives. Nothing changes. When God says, I will be your God, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means that every day of your life, every breath that you take, every step that you take, God is there with you. And there are some things to remember. And we don't always understand how God moves in people's lives. God caused the drought that moves the sons of Jacob to Israel. You understand that, right? If it wouldn't have been for the drought, if it wouldn't have been God causing that drought, then they would not have had the need to go to Egypt. But there was a drought, and so he tended there. God took what the brothers of Joseph intended for evil. They took Joseph, they threw him in the pit, they sold him into slavery. He ends up spending time in prison. He ends up time in not such a good situation, falsely accused. But what the brothers of Joseph intended for good, or tended for evil, God made good. And he put Joseph in charge of the whole land. Something else to consider, the terrain in Palestine, it was not conducive for nation forming. It's the topography kept people in small groups, and God needed them to be a nation, not just a little enclaves of people. God made a way for the people to form a cohesive group, and he did that through oppression, and he caused them to leave en masse through oppression. We tend to always look as oppression is bad. I mean, who wants to? I don't want to go through it. They didn't want to go through it either, but yet God used that. And sometimes we only see the small picture when we need to see God's hand moving in larger ways. See, what God was doing the really big picture is God was paving the way for the future Messiah. That was the whole point of all of this. And so the rise in the population of the Hebrews, it created political problems for the Egyptian Pharaoh. Pharaoh? How about that? Pharaoh. And when the Pharaoh had problems, the Hebrews had problems. But I want you to remember, no matter how big the problem is, God is bigger. And so we see God's hand woven all through the story. Pharaoh's solution to the Hebrew problem was to have the Hebrew midwives kill the boys. That's in verse 16. Now, how many of them do you think were actually killed? Okay, I mean, we don't have any hard numbers, but think about this. Why would a Hebrew midwife kill a Hebrew child at the order of their slave master? I would say the chances are pretty slim that she's going to do that. And why would a Hebrew woman then use a Hebrew midwife who had killed other babies? So I'm guessing that very few or none were killed. You see, in short, the Hebrew women refused to cooperate in Pharaoh's scheme. The midwives, however, it says, feared God, this is verse 17, and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. And you can't help but make a parallel with this passage. And when I read this passage, every time I immediately think back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, when Herod had all the baby boys killed. You know the story of that? When the wise men came and they said, hey, we're looking for the king. And Herod says, hey, wise guys, where is that king? Let me know, will you? Because I'd like to go worship him. No, he wasn't going to worship him. He was going to have them all killed. You see, Moses, God knew and had it planned. Moses was to be the savior of his people. And Jesus Christ was to be the savior of all people. Plan B for Pharaoh was to have all of the boys that were born thrown into the Nile River. And while subtle, it was not difficult to imagine that the Nile as a sacred river, that he was intending to kill two birds with one stone. He would have the babies kind of solve his Hebrew problem thrown into the water, and he would also be appeasing their sacred god, the Nile. And thus set the stage for little baby Moses being born and put into a basket and placed very carefully in that Nile river. Thus, once again, what men intended for evil, God intended for good. And Moses is discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh and ends up being raised in the life of opulence and luxury with all the privileges of a prince of Egypt. He even ended up with his, how's this for God working out the details, right? He ends up with his own mom for the nursemaid. I mean, how cool is that, right? I mean, we serve a cool God, amen? Yeah, we do. And it's worth noting that Moses, as you read this, always maintains his ethnic identity. Hebrews 11:24 tells us that he refused to be called the son of a Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses is there kind of in this in-between world. He's raised as an Egyptian, so I can only guess that the Hebrews there kind of looked at him and said, yeah, he's that Egyptian guy working for them. And the Egyptians said, this guy refuses to be fully an Egyptian. He wants to maintain his Hebrew identity. And so here's Moses kind of caught in the middle of both worlds. And Moses grows up. And verse 12 tells us that after seeing an injustice, he takes matter in his own hands and he kills an Egyptian. Now it's Moses that has a big problem. But remember, no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. Once again, we see the hand of God's moving. And Moses is initially, it tells us in verse 13, look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 13. And maybe chapter 2 I meant. How about chapter 2? The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in wrong, why are you hitting your brother? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? You see, so initially his own people have rejected him, just as Jesus was rejected, because he didn't fit the stereotypical view of what people thought a savior should be. The Israelites in verse 23 tells us we're under this heavy slavery. And it says they groaned in their slavery and they cried out. And when they reached a point of despair, their groaning got louder. And when they saw themselves in a no-win situation, they cried out. And when they realized that they could not go on under their own power, they cried out to God. And it says in verse 24 that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites and he cared about them and he was concerned about them. And a realistic assessment of the situation says that the Hebrews were never going to leave Egypt left to their own devices. They weren't going to leave. They'd had it good. Prior to their slavery, living in Egypt had been a good thing. But you see, God had bigger plans for the Hebrews. And over in history, we are made aware that God's will is ultimately completed in the lives of men. Because no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. Now think about the parallels with our own lives. While we tend to think of slavery in terms of hard labor and chains, the truth of the matter is that people today are enslaved in their sin. And as we read the history of the Hebrew people in Egypt, we find that the workload was gradually made more difficult by the removal of straw from the clay in their brick-making process. And that's in chapter 5. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. And gradually, the process goes on until it becomes unbearable. And in my mind, it's reminiscent of addictions and vice and sin. A little bit is not enough, and soon more and more and more is required to satisfy. You know, there's that old saying that every alcoholic started with the first drink, right? And then one wasn't enough, and he needed two, and then two wasn't enough, and he needed three, and it goes on and on and on. Young people, they start out, and look, if you read some of the liberal writings that are out there, they'll say, oh, this doesn't happen. But it's a proven thing that marijuana, which they're legalizing in many states, is a gateway drug. And these young people, they start off smoking marijuana, and next thing you know, they want to experiment with something that'll give them even a better high. And it just goes on and on and on until I could tell you horror stories of doing funerals for young men and women that have overdosed on crack and things like that. You see, because a little bit was not enough. And it becomes a slippery slope until it seems that there is no way out. And we need to know that no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. And just like the Hebrews needed a deliverer, so we need a deliverer. The Hebrew deliverer came from an improbable source. Okay, think about that. God, we need a deliverer. Okay, here's a baby. No, God, we need a deliverer. We need another Samson. We need a Gideon. We need a Joshua. We need a mighty man. No. Of course, they wouldn't have known about those guys because they lived after them, but that's what we would say. And God says, no, I can give you a baby. Some of us, you know what some of us would say? Thanks, but no thanks. I'll take my chances. But see, he gave them a baby. A baby floating in a river, adopted by a princess, turned murderer, turned fugitive, and now advancing these years with what many would say had the best years behind him. And now here he is standing before Pharaoh as an advocate for God Almighty and the Hebrew people. You see, Jesus Christ was born under similar circumstances. He was born of a virgin, a story which you think people in the neighborhood believed that? Of course not. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, forced to flee to Egypt when King Herod wanted to kill him, convicted, crucified as a criminal, but now stands before the Almighty God as our advocate. Moses stood before Pharaoh as an advocate. Jesus Christ stands before God as our advocate. You see, God can bless even in the midst of ungodliness. The pantheistic Egyptians worshipped all sorts of different gods. They worshipped the Nile River, they worshipped frogs, and they worshipped cats and the sun and the moon. Dr. J, I know you did a lot with cats in your practice, but you never worshipped them, I'm sure. You know, you probably had other things to say about cats other than bless you cat, I'm sure. But all told, the Egyptians had over 2,000 different gods. The Hebrews, though, were monotheistic, and they were unique, and they worshipped only one God. And the Hebrews were strangers in a land surrounded by people who did not believe in God, and yet God chose, in the midst of all that, to bless them. To the Hebrews, there was no greater blessing than having children. And it says that they were exceedingly fruitful. We today are certainly in the midst of ungodliness, And we do not necessarily see blessings come in the form of large families, but we should not be discouraged in thinking that God cannot or will not bless us. We can be blessed not just with material wealth, as that is not necessarily a blessing, but with things like peace and joy and love and things that, that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ desperately want but never seem to be able to find. And we see things that happen today. We see terrorism. We see school shootings. We see wanton disregard for others. We see immorality. And we see that the enemy is firmly in control. And yet the Bible says that we are to resist the devil and he will flee. Let there be no mistake. The same God who took the sons of Jacob and used them to fulfill a promise to Abraham is absolutely still on the throne of this universe. Yes, evil exists. It's very real. It's very dangerous. And it's the byproduct of a sinful world. But God is on the throne. And when the timing is right, as the Bible says, when that last trump shall come, Jesus Christ will return. And this time, it will no longer be a helpless baby, but he will come as a conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, because no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. See, some people would say that Moses was born in the wrong place at the wrong time. The very people who were to bring him into the world were charged with taking him out of the world. I mean, through no fault of his own, he had received a death sentence. But see, when God is involved, there is no situation that's beyond his grasp. I mean, think about the mind, what must have been gone through the mind of Miriam as she put her baby brother in the basket. There were no guarantees. There was no guarantee that Pharaoh's daughter was going to say, "Oh, what a cute little baby." The Pharaoh's daughter could have just as easily said, "Send that baby down and let it be alligator food." She was, after all, the daughter of Pharaoh, who had given the decree. But you see, God used the ungodly to bless the godly. And God took a situation which the family is required to make an impossible choice. Either murder your son or put him in the hand of a murderer's daughter. And yet, being faithful, that choice redeemed the situation for God's ultimate glory. A few years back, I have a friend that runs a ministry in the Dominican Republic. And it's not a great picture, but that arrow is pointing to a coffee roaster. And we had to get this coffee roaster. My brother-in-law, Bruce, helped us obtain it. Some of you know Bruce. We had to get this coffee roaster to the Dominican Republic because there's a thriving ministry going down there with coffee. And there's my friend Pastor Ney who heads that up, and he's ordained with the Christian Missionary Alliance and runs a little church in a village called Cañada Malo, which means Bad Valley. Okay. Who'd want to live in a place like that? But that's where he pastors, okay? And so we arranged with Mission Aviation Fellowship to fly. They would fly it for $1 a pound. The thing weighs like 1,100 pounds, into the Dominican Republic. But they weren't flying into Santo Domingo or Punta Cana or one of the bigger airports. They're flying to this little tiny airstrip way over on the Haitian border, okay? In the Dominican Republic, but over on the Haitian border. And there are parts of that country, even though it's only, you know, a few hundred miles off the coast of the United States, where it is a little bit on the lawless side, is a little bit on the dangerous side, a place where I would not want to be after dark. But lo and behold, the plane was coming in, and so Pastor Ney and my friend's daughter, who lives up in Cranberry Township, she was there kind of running the coffee shop. They went to get this roaster, and they drove for 4 or 5 hours over to this little airstrip. The plane is delayed and delayed and delayed. Now they're there, and it's after dark. And so they get there, the plane lands, they unload the roaster, and the fellow that was in charge of the whole process says, "If you want your roaster, you need to give me $2,500. Now keep in mind, these are people where $20 a day is a good wage, okay? And he wants $2,500 for this roaster. So my friend, he calls me and says, "Jeff, we got to pray." I says, "Okay." He says, "But you don't know the whole story." He says, "I was trying to wire." He says, "I have money." He says, "I was going to take out of my bank account. I have money I was going to send her." He said, "But it's never happened to me before." He said, "But my computer just, it got the blue screen of death." And some of you know what I'm talking about, where it just goes and it just, you lose everything. He says, and I can't get my computer to fire up. He says, and I got my daughter there and Pastor Nay, and it's after dark, and this guy wants his money, and I'm afraid, and I think maybe it's a, he says, we got to pray. So this is 1 o'clock in the morning, and we prayed. A little bit later, wasn't that long, half an hour later, he calls me back. He says, do I have a story to tell you? He said, apparently, as they were there saying, we don't know where we're going to get the money. We're going to try to get the money. We're trying, you know, we're doing all this stuff. He says, what's in those other three boxes there? Well, they had three cases of Bibles. And he says, you give me three Bibles and you can take your roaster. Yeah. So those Bibles were worth about, what, $800 a piece, right? But you see, there was a big problem. But what? God is bigger. God is bigger. And that's the way it is when we face things in our life. We have to always remember that God is bigger. This who knows what motivated this airport official, but we can see God's hand in it. That when God's timing was right, when God wanted to prove himself, when God wanted to be glorified. You see, my friend could have wired the money down, okay? And then he could tell the story about he had to save the day and send $2,500 down, right? And we like to do that. I like to do that, okay? That's just who we are as people. But now, they're always able to tell the story about there was a big problem, but a bigger God solved it. And God now gets the glory for getting that coffee roaster to where it sits in that workshop now, where they can have that ministry to all those people. And who knows how many lives are changed through Pastor Nay going through and visiting village after village after village and dealing with the growers and the people then that ultimately buy his coffee. You see, no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. And you may be here this morning and seem like you're facing impossible life situations. And I'm here to tell you that while it may seem like you're walking through the darkness, the light of Jesus shines even brighter. No matter how big the problem, God is bigger. That even though you can see no way out of your situation, that God can provide a way. You see, we have a great, powerful, and mysterious God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. And as Billy Graham, who went to glory this week, had a way of saying, is God has a plan for each and every one of your lives. And look, that plan starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know most of you, but I'm here to tell you today that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, none of this is going to make sense. This is just some goofy story, right? But you see, it starts by recognizing God's love. Right? The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and we fall short of God's glory. In other words, none of us can stand on our own merits in front of a holy and righteous God. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. People say, well, I could never come to Jesus. I'm too bad. No, look, Jesus said, look, and while you were yet sinner, I died for you. Romans 6, 23 says that while the wages of our sin, now a wage is something that we've earned, while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life, that never-ending life that God promises to us. And then it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth, that word confess, it's a compound Greek word that means to speak the same thing as God. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart, and a lot of people can believe intellectually, but you got to believe here in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's exactly what God says he was going to do. It says you will be saved. And Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I'm just going to challenge you today that if you've never ever made that commitment to Jesus, I'm going to just challenge you today, before you leave this building, just simply bow your head in agreement with God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And it tells us in Acts that everyone who called on the name of the Lord was saved. You may think you have problems, and some of you have real problems, But just remember, no matter how big the problem, God is bigger. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us this lesson about these Hebrew people and impossible situations, God. And it gives us hope for knowing that in our own situations, no matter how impossible they seem to be, that you are bigger than those situations. And we praise you for that. And God, I pray for every person that's listening today, whether it's here in person this morning or they're listening to this on the internet, Father, that you will help them to see that you are a God that cares, that you are a God that loves, and that there is nothing that you cannot deal with, that there is nothing that is impossible for you, that there is nothing too big, or that there is nothing too small that we can't take to you. So, Father, fill us all to overwhelming with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live like people that believe that you are big enough to take care of our problems. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.